together. Father, restore the joy that we once knew when we first called your name. Father, renew the passion that we once had for others to do the same. Father, revive your church with holy fire to do great things again. Father, restore us, renew us, revive us, rebuild your church again.
Get completed. I have some good news for you. I know someone who always completes his rebuilds. We live in a time and a place where there are an awful lot of things that need to be rebuilt. Sometimes that thing is a life. Sometimes that rebuild is a family. Sometimes the rebuild might be a business. These days of the pandemic, periodically, like many of you, ride down the road and you see a business that says permanently closed. Sometimes the rebuild could be a vehicle, sometimes it could be a relationship. But good news, God always begins and completes his rebuilds. Sometimes a rebuild is necessary in the life of a child of God, and maybe that's you. And sometimes a rebuild is necessary in the lives of a family of Jesus Christ, and maybe that's you. God will call, organize, and implement his rebuilding plans for his people. Today we are beginning a brand new series called Rebuild. It's a look through the book of Nehemiah. And so if you have your Bibles with you, pull that out and open it up to the book of Nehemiah. If you have your smartphone and your copy. By the way, for those who are out there watching online and for those here, just a reminder, if you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, you can open that up and go to the events on that. Click on events and Golden Acres Baptist Church should pop up. And the notes weekly are in that. We've got more and more people saying, man, I love the notes in the YouVersion Bible app. You can make notes, you can save them, you can go back and look over them. So that is available to you, by the way. It's a great little handy thing. As we begin this rebuild series looking through the book of Nehemiah, I want to point out just one or two things. How many of you really appreciated the second worship song, Rebuild, that we sang? Right? That is today. Some of you are going, I don't really remember singing that song. That's because it has never been sung before today. Anywhere. I mean anywhere. That is an original composition of our worship pastor Todd Horn. And it's kind of our song for this series. It's our battle song for this series, and you'll hear it more as we go through this series on rebuild. Second thing, as you came in, you may have seen there is a devotional book called Rebuild. It is available for you. It is a book that I wrote, much like The Perfect Counselor. Some of you, a number of you, how many of you may have said, okay, I've got a copy of The Perfect Counselor and used it? Okay, so a number of you did. You picked this one up, same format. And so here's the thing, we're introducing Nehemiah today. The first kind of daily devotional will start tomorrow. And so it has Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday devotions. And then the passage that you did your devotions through, I'll be preaching that passage the coming week. So these first five devotions will go through a certain passage, and then I'll be preaching that next Sunday. And each week is the same way. Now, this only goes through chapter 8 of Nehemiah. You may have noticed, may not have, I don't know. Nehemiah has 13 chapters. Well, once we finish that devotion book, once I finish the series called Rebuild, I have a series of messages just called After the Rebuild. Mainly, this series is about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then chapters 9 through 13 of Nehemiah are kind of post that. And we'll take a look at that. But the devotion book itself just goes through chapter 8. So to understand Nehemiah, we've got to go backwards in time from the point where Nehemiah, where we meet him. So to go backwards, let's go all the way back to King Saul in Jerusalem. Now, it's going to take me a few moments to lay out some background material. I want you to track with me because this stuff's important. See, what I'm doing today is introducing the book. And the reason I do that is because to really understand a book of the Bible, you kind of have to figure out where it falls in terms of the Bible itself. Where does this book fit in the Bible? And then, if you want to understand a chapter in a book of the Bible, then you need to understand where that chapter falls in terms of that book. And then if you want to understand a passage in that chapter, then you need to understand where that passage falls in light of the chapter. And in a phrase or a verse in that passage, where does it fall in light of that passage? All that I just explained is one word. It's called context. It's context. You've got to have context if you really want to understand the Scriptures. And so as we go back in time from where we will meet Nehemiah, let's start with King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. They were the three kind of go-to kings for Israel. In fact, they were the three good kings, if you will, three best kings. There were a few more along the lines, but this was after Israel was Israel. Here's what I mean. After Solomon died, there was a man, his son came along named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was all right, but he certainly wasn't the leader that his father Solomon was or his grandfather David was. And so Rehoboam made some decisions that were poor, that were reactionary, and that caused the nation of Israel to split. So all the way up through Solomon, watch this, all the way up through Solomon, we have what we call the monarchy. The monarchy, it's Israel, the one nation. Once Rehoboam takes over, the kingdom splits. The northern half of the kingdom would from then forward be referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom would then be referred to as Judah. And that would be the divided kingdom era, right? The divided kingdom era. Look at your neighbor and say, divided kingdom. Even if they're 6 feet from you, look at them anyway. So, online, everybody look at your whoever you're with in your living room and say, divided. Okay, so they're doing that too. So the divided kingdom era would have the northern kingdom, Israel. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. That's kind of important. He's like, Pastor, I was never really good at history. Well, you are now. So, I wasn't teaching it. That's why you weren't good at it. So now listen. So Samaria was the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom was Jerusalem. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. So you got that. Well, once the divided kingdom began, the northern kingdom in particular had a tough time finding any decent kings. I mean, they were all corrupt and godless and so forth. No jokes need to be made about politicians at this point. We can do that later. Anyway, so they had corrupt, just bad leaders. And by, listen, watch this. 722 BC, which would be the 8th century BC, 722 BC, the empire on the scene, was Assyria. They were the world power. Assyria came in, conquered the northern kingdom, overran Samaria, exiled many of its people. Now, from that point on, the northern kingdom would never quite be again what it was from 722 BC on. At this point, now this is what we sometimes refer to as the single kingdom era. All that's left is that Judah, that southern kingdom, really, and Jerusalem. From 722 to about 586, about 140 years, it took. By 586 BC, the power on the scene for the world was Babylon, the Babylonians. Babylon came into Jerusalem, conquered it, destroyed it, exiled many people off. Now, when they did that, remember Jerusalem. It's the city. They destroyed the temple, they knocked down the walls, and Jerusalem was left in ruins in 586 BC. About 50 years later, the new empire on the scene was Persia. Persia was the world empire about 50 years later or so, and from then on forward. So in the Babylonian Empire time, the Babylonian exile, we meet people like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. That's during the Babylonian exile. Persia takes over during the Persian period. And they would actually begin to, King Cyrus in Persia would actually begin to allow Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem. More about that in just a moment. But in that Persian period, we meet people like Esther. The whole story of Esther happens during that Persian period. I know the Old Testament, one of the things you hear about it most is it's kind of hard to figure out what happens where. Because, you know, the books of the Old Testament are not in chronological order. Sometimes it's kind of hard to figure out what happens where and when. But Esther happens during that Persian period. Haggai, Zechariah, okay, they're both prophets. They have books in the Old Testament, right? They're part of the minor prophets. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets. Both of them were involved in helping rebuild the temple. So they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, help rebuild the temple. And then Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. Ezra was a priest. Ezra would show back up in Jerusalem and be the priest of the temple that had been rebuilt by Haggai and Zechariah. One of my favorite minor prophets books in the Old Testament is Haggai. It's a great book. So anyway, so that's all happening when we meet Nehemiah. Now watch this. When we meet Nehemiah, it's been 120 years since Jerusalem was conquered. The walls torn down, the temple torn down. Not only could Nehemiah not have been born in Jerusalem, listen, folks, Nehemiah had never even been to Jerusalem. He was the cupbearer to the king. And all that entails, here's what I know. Nehemiah was powerful. Nehemiah had the ear of the king. Nehemiah was influential. And Nehemiah was rich. I've got to be honest with you. I read the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I say, so dude, you've got a prime position in the royal palace of Persia. Why would you want to go back to a broken down city that you've never even been to, thousands of miles away, things happening there that have no implication on your day-to-day life? Dude, what happens in Jerusalem has no bearing on whether you succeed in Persia or not. Nehemiah, why would you do this? And there's only one conclusion I've come to. Nehemiah, the only reason he cared about Jerusalem is because God cared about Jerusalem. The only reason Nehemiah ultimately cared about going back, here's the thing about God's work in our lives. He will cause us to care about things that may not necessarily benefit us personally. But he begins to help us care about things that we might not have cared about, but we care about them because he does. And that's what God does. And so Nehemiah then begins to be compelled to go back. And that is kind of where we start this morning. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give you an overview of Nehemiah. So we're going to kind of look at the whole book in chapters and how they're broken down and how they're outlined. But here's the primary idea. There are going to be some steps we're going to look at on the way that God administrates his rebuild. So when God goes to do a rebuild, he administrates it. It's like we've got an administrator at this church. Yeah, he uses people to fulfill that, but really God is the administrator, if you will. And so it begins, the steps we're going to look at begin in chapters 1 and 2 with this. God will administrate by his man. God will administrate by his man. Now, having said that, I'm going to give a parenthetical statement. Throughout the scriptures, God is going to call a person when he has a job to do. We just see it happening over and over again. And while in this case it's Nehemiah, the man, we all know there are women like Deborah and Esther and Mary and Elizabeth in the New Testament, or Lydia in Philippi. And so whether it's a man or a woman, in this case Nehemiah is a man, but God's going to call a person when he intends to do something, when he intends to fulfill a ministry, when he intends to rebuild it. He's going to call someone, and he's going to raise them up to do that. And so God will administrate, in this case, by his man. Folks, I'm telling you, if God wants to do something here at Golden Acres, something new, a fresh ministry, a fresh thing, he's going to raise someone up. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me through the years, in a lot of years of pastoring. Say, Pastor, you know, have you ever thought about doing fill-in-the-blank ministry? Hey, Pastor, you know, I visited another church and I saw him doing, why don't we do fill-in-the-blank ministry? Now, if someone comes to me that way, some of you already know this, and some of you are probably going to find out. But if you come to me with something, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, well, listen, since God put that on your heart, then tell me how I can help you make that happen. Because apparently he put that on your heart. And that's not to kind of shove off the responsibility. That's to literally say, I believe if someone has something on their heart, then apparently it must be God. Some years ago, I'm going to get to the text in just a moment, but this is a good story. Some years ago, I had this lady in our church whose mother had gotten very ill. This lady was a nurse, a retired nurse, and her mother was quite old. And her mother had gotten very ill. And she came to me and she said, listen, Pastor, I just want you to know, I'm going to be out of church for a while, but my mom has gotten very ill. She needs 24-hour care. And in my case, God has enabled me to care for her, and I believe that I'm supposed to care for her, and that's basically going to put me at home almost 24 hours a day. And so it's probably going to be a while before I'm back at church. I said, I understand. And so she began to care for her mother, and as she said, she was not at church. Her Sunday school class, her small group, began to give her kind of the materials they used, and periodically we tried to reach out to her. And I called her one day and said, listen, I'd just like to come by. And she said, well, listen, Pastor, I got to be honest with you. I'm kind of discouraging people from visiting right now because she gets so confused and it's so upsetting. Sometimes it's just better if no one visits. So here, that's what I heard. What she meant was don't visit right now, but maybe later, because here's what happened. Some months later, her mother passed, and I called and said, hey, I just wanted to come by and check on you and how are you doing? And boy, she was furious at me. I mean, she was mad at me. She said, Pastor, do you know in the last 5 months, no one has come by. No one has checked on me. I was like, well, that's technically not true because I knew people had called her. But anyway, I wasn't going to bring that up at that moment. Wasn't a good time. So she said, you know, I just think if we're not careful in our church, people fall through the cracks. And she said, I don't know. I just think maybe I need to be at another church. Now, by the way, just a little parenthetical statement. That's a terrible reason to go looking for another church. I can explain that more later if you want to know the answers to that, but I'm just saying. Anyway, so I said, well, listen, how about this? Before you leave, obviously God has put on your heart this idea that when people are out or people are shut-ins or whatever, we just want to make sure they don't fall between the cracks. Could it be that God's put this on your heart? And once the funeral's passed, once that's done, what if you come sit down with me in my office and let's talk? And let's talk about what kind of ministry we could develop with you taking the lead on it and seeing how we could make sure this doesn't happen again. Listen, if God's put something on your heart, He may be raising you up to be involved in ministry in that area. But if God's going to do something new, He's going to raise someone up. Now, go to the text. Let me show you what I mean with Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, first of all, God will call the man. If God's going to administrate through him, He's going to call the man. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. And all the way down through verse 3 or 4, what we see here, watch this, what we see is God introducing to us the man Nehemiah. And again, what I see in this is why would a guy in a position like Nehemiah risk everything, which is essentially what he did. When he left and went to Jerusalem, he risked a lot. Why would he do that? Because God called him. Because God called him. Why would he go to a city he's never been to? Why would he go to a city that's thousands of miles away? Why would he go to a city to help rebuild it? And that city has no bearing on his day-to-day life. Because God called him. Watch this. Then in chapter 2, God will not only call the person, He will commission them. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now watch this. I'm not going to read all these verses because it's a long passage. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and you all know as we move forward, I'll be preaching through these. But chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, here's what happens. Nehemiah has an exchange with the king. In fact, Nehemiah puts himself before the king in a place of danger. Some of you may remember in the story of Esther. Remember Esther said, I can't go before the king. He hasn't called me. He could kill me and all that. Well, Nehemiah does something very similar. He puts himself before the king. And normally Nehemiah was before the king, but Nehemiah shows up in front of the king sad, and the king calls him out. It's a whole thing, but by the time verse 10 hits, the king is now sending Nehemiah out to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. God is commissioning Nehemiah right here. God's commissioning Nehemiah, and I'm telling you, why wouldn't God commission someone who was already in Jerusalem? I don't know, because He commissioned Nehemiah. Why wouldn't God commission someone else? Maybe who has a construction background. I mean, I don't know. But He commissioned Nehemiah. Same way, I got to be honest with you, same way that if I had gone to the Israelites, remember when they were in captivity in Egypt? All the way back into the book of Exodus, right? The Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, and they had been there almost 400 years. And suppose I showed up and I said, hey guys, I know you've kind of been in slavery for 400 years, but there's a guy. He's going to show up, and he's going to lead you out of slavery. And if they said, well, where is he? I'm like, well, right now, He's a shepherd over a handful of sheep on the backside of the desert. They're like, right, we don't believe you. Who would have believed that Moses would end up being the great leader he was? How about in the book of Acts, chapter 8, when the apostle Paul is the one who gave the order to kill Stephen? You know, the apostle Paul is kind of like the godfather. He called the hit on Stephen, and Stephen was executed by the end of Acts chapter 7, and in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we meet Saul. Saul is holding the coats and giving kind of the oversight of the execution of Stephen. Imagine if I showed up the next day and I talked to those early Christians and I said, here's what you all don't know. You know Saul, who had Stephen killed? You know your deacon, your son, your brother, your cousin, your best friend? Yeah, remember the guy that had him killed? Well, that guy's going to be one of the greatest preachers and missionaries in the history of the church. What would those early Christians have said? Or what would those folks living in Jerusalem have said if I'd showed up 10 years, 20 years before the birth of Christ? Said, there's a guy that's going to show up. He's going to be poor. He's going to come from this little bitty community called Nazareth. It's really not even a town. It's one of those cities when you drive through it, it has a little green sign that says unincorporated, right? He's going to show up in that town. He's going to be an itinerant preacher, and he's going to save the world. How about that? How many would have believed me? In fact, most didn't believe even when Jesus did show up on the scene. But here's the thing. The point is not what we think. The point is who God calls. 20 months ago, conversations I had with my bride in the church I was pastoring at that time. Our conversations we had were like, I'd been 14 years at that church, and we said, you know, it would not surprise me if God doesn't just leave me at this church until the end of my ministry. At that time when we were there, at that and then a few months later, bam, here we are. And now God wants us here. Now, how does that happen? Because God determines it. God works it out. And so I'm just saying, where's God using you? I'm just saying, where is He using you? You may have an idea, you may have a passion, you may have a heart for something, and guess what? In your mind, it's like, I don't really know that I'm the kind of person that helps get a ministry like this started. Well, what kind of person does then? I mean, I don't know. God calls us. And then God will not only administrate through His man, He will administrate through His plan. God has the plan, right? Look at what I'm talking about. Chapters 3 through 7 are kind of the batch we're looking at right now. Chapters 3 through 7. These chapters are primarily about the rebuilding of the wall and what happens. The activity that takes place. For instance, this plan of God, this plan through which He administrates, right? This plan will have a form. It will have a form. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, chapter 3, verse 1 of Nehemiah, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. Now pay close attention to how each person, what they're doing, the activity they're involved in. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel, verse 2. Then Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, or next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built, verse 3. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts. You could go on and on, but here's the point. Each person, each family, each group is building a section of the wall that is most closely related to them. Listen, at this point in Jerusalem, a city which decades and decades earlier had 300,000 people in it, now it's a city with 40, 50,000 people in it. What would a city look like if you removed 75% of the people who live there? It would look deserted. Even if 30 or 40,000 people are left, if you're talking about a city the size that held 250,000 people, it would look deserted. And that's what it looks like here in Jerusalem. So how do you take a decimated population and rebuild a wall around the whole city? Here's how you do it. You ready? Everybody does what is in front of them to the best of their ability. Everybody takes the calling, the place, the ministry, the activity that's in front of them, and they do that. And listen, if everybody does the function that's before them, if everybody, if each family, each person pours themselves out to finish the calling that's in front of them, guess what? All the stuff gets done. What a great word for the church. There's this idea about, well, we maybe don't have enough people to serve in X ministry. We don't have enough people to serve in X or whatever. That's really not the point. That's really not it. It's not really not. Because really, if everyone just fulfills the calling God's put in front of them, everybody, then everything gets done. It's a form of a plan. Look at, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6. Here's what we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6. When God is administrating through his plan, not only will you have a form, but you'll have what we call a foe, F-O-E, or enemy, right? Know this, if God wants to start a new ministry here, or if he wants to restart the church like we did July the 12th, make no mistake about it, there's always going to be a foe. There's always going to be some kind of enemy. And that enemy can be a pandemic. That enemy can be a person. It can be an organization. It can be all kinds of stuff. Look at the kind of enemies that were against Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Notice verse 2. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. Now, you may recall a few moments ago, I said Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. That's where Sanballat resided. And while the northern kingdom was still decimated, Samaria was still a city, and Sanballat had somehow developed his own area of power there. Sanballat was outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he was one of the enemies. How many of you know that if we begin ministry, if God begins to rebuild our family, there will be things that come against it? If God begins to rebuild my spiritual life, there will be things that come against it. If God begins to rebuild areas of a church, or if God begins to rebuild places in my life, there will be things that come against it from the outside. But that's not our worst enemy. It's like the general, his name just escapes me. If anybody would know him, it would probably be John House, but I'm not going to put him on the spot for this. He won the battle on Lake Michigan back in the War of 1812. And he said this, that we have met the enemy and it is us. Our worst enemy generally doesn't come from the outside. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. Verse 3. There were also some who said, we have more. Listen to this one. This will hit you hard. We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. Verse 4, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Here's what was happening. There were people inside the walls of Jerusalem, God's people, who were struggling to make it by. They were on the lowest income rung, and some of the people on the higher income rungs were taking advantage of that. They were taking advantage of desperate people. I mean, they were opening up like payday loan stores and these folks and getting these folks beholden to them at 29 1/3% interest calculated daily. That's the kind of stuff that was happening. And they had gotten these guys. They said, look, we're taking out second mortgages on our house just so we can buy groceries. And some of God's people who were wealthy were taking advantage of that. And we're going to see in weeks ahead, Nehemiah has to deal with that. There is a way in the scriptures to deal with issues of injustice. There's a lot of conversation about that. Make no mistake, we're going to look in the scriptures to see how that works. But here's what we find. The enemy here is from within the walls. Listen, the church's worst enemy has never been the people attacking it from the outside. In fact, most times when the church is persecuted, it tends to grow. The worst enemy of the church has often been those rising up from within inside to mutate doctrine and make error, to teach incorrect teaching, to promote immorality, to create factions or slander or things coming up from within the church oftentimes are the worst enemy. And if God's going to do something new to rebuild, make no mistake, there will be enemies. Don't be so shocked when tough things happen. Don't be so surprised when difficult things come up, when you're trying to restore your family. You say, Lord, I need to get my family back walking with you. Please don't be shocked when things happen that try to keep you from that. Church, when we're going, hey, there are areas we've just got to restore and refresh, don't be surprised. But here's the good news, and I will guarantee you this. I will guarantee you this. You ready? In the plan that God administrates through, in that plan, He will finish. He has a form to use. He has foes that come against it, but I'm telling you, He'll finish. And in chapter 6, verse 15, all the way through the end of chapter 7, we see God finish His plan. But I want to show you something. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. First one there, tell me, how long did it take to rebuild the wall? 52 days, right? 52 days. That's not long. Like, how many weeks is that? I know, I'm just asking you. How many weeks? 7 to 8, yeah, 7-ish, 8-ish. Pastor, I've been trying to get a slab poured for my new house for 7 weeks. I hadn't even got that done yet. How do they rebuild a whole wall around the city in 7 weeks? Because God was behind them, because everyone just did what they were called to do. Folks, I know when we began looking at the rebuilding of families or the rebuilding of churches or even the rebuilding of parts of this church. And we might look at that and go, oh, wow, it's just so difficult. Here's the good news. God's going to finish it. Make no mistake, God's going to finish it. Back in 1993, I was the mission pastor, church planter of a brand new church called Living Hope Baptist. And we had started the church in August of 93. August of 93. And 1 year later, we were ready to build our first phase facility. Now, this church, I'm going to tell more about this in just a few moments, but this church was in the middle of the sticks, Crawford County, Georgia. We weren't even in Roberta, which was the only town in Crawford County, and Roberta isn't very big. But it was time for us to build our first phase facility. And early June, listen to this, early June, it was going to be a facility of about 5,000 square feet. That's large for a house. That's not that large for a church building. That 5,000 square foot building had a worship center that would seat maybe 90 to 100 people, a couple of classrooms, a couple of nursery rooms, a little kitchen, an office, a couple of bathrooms. That was it. So by early June, we had the concrete slab poured, you know, the area cleared and the concrete slab poured, early June. First week in August, we had our dedication service. Like, how did that happen? Let me tell you how it happened. We brought in volunteer construction teams. And for 6 weeks, 3 weeks, 1 week of rest, and 3 weeks. By the way, that 1 week of rest that we didn't do anything was the flood of 94. God knew that. Anyway, so we scheduled these construction teams back to back to back, 1 week rest, back to back to back. Each team had its responsibility. The first team was the framing crew. They brought 45 people and showed up on the scene. They had saws and they had stuff going and tools, and it was like a well-oiled machine. In 4 days, they framed and decked the roof of that building in 4 days. And then by the end of the summer, every team had done its job, and so it was finished. This is a picture of what God does when we're all involved in where God's called us. We see it in Nehemiah. We'll see it in the church. And then let me share with you one more thing quickly. God will administrate in His family. Okay, so God calls His man. God has a plan. And then He's going to administrate this rebuild through His family. That means this, church. We're going to see it in Nehemiah. God is going to raise up people from within the body of Christ. If God wants to rebuild things where Golden Acres is concerned, He's calling you. That's what I'm saying. And we see this happening all the way in chapters 8 through 13. We see, first of all, chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, you see all the people gathered together. Ezra the scribe, they all commit themselves to the Lord, and he begins to read the scriptures. Here's what they're doing. Publicly and outwardly, they are dedicating themselves to God. So he's going to administrate through his family. He's going to administrate through those who have made themselves available to him. You say, Pastor, I don't really know where I can serve. Maybe God's not using you to serve because you have not made yourself available to him. Every time something comes along, there's always a reason. And then God's going to do this administration through his family, not only by their dedication, but by distributing them to where he wants them to be. By the end of the book of Nehemiah, some people are living in Jerusalem. And there was some danger in living in the city limits because that's where people attacked. Others were living out in the countryside. But God put each person where he wanted them to make it happen. God's going to do the same here. If you make yourself available, God's going to put you where you need to be. There's this old myth. This is a myth, so don't go out here saying, Pastor shared this Bible story. It's a total myth, but I like the story. It's this myth that maybe some weeks after Jesus was ascended to the Father, he came back just to check on things. A couple of angels escorted him, and he was checking out how things were happening in the church and how things were going. And one of the angels said, Father, you know, those disciples that you left the church in, you left in charge of the church, they are a untrustful bunch. So I know your plan is for them to launch the church, right? So Lord, and the angel, according to this myth, the angel asked Jesus, so what is your plan B? And he looks back at the angel and says, there is no plan B. Make no mistake, God is going to rise up people from within his church. That is his plan. There's no plan B. And he's going to put you where you need, but you've got to make yourself available to him. God will call, organize, implement, and rebuild his plans for his people. July 1999. Biggest news story on the scene. Y2K. Does anybody even still remember that? The most overblown news story of my lifetime. Now I'm praying that in 20 years we look back on COVID-19. Say the same thing. Anyway, that's my prayer. July 1999, I was sitting in my office in that little church I talked about earlier. A friend of mine came by and said, hey, Johnny, we sat down, we began to talk. He said, hey, I've got this evangelist coming in January. I figured, second week of the new millennia, whatever happens with Y2K, you know, computers were going to melt down, banks were going to lose everybody's money, cars were going to wreck. I mean, it was all this stuff that was being talked about, Y2K. It's like nothing happened. So a mosquito bit a computer programmer somewhere and he messed up. I mean, it's just nothing happened. So anyway, he sits down, but he says, this is July 1990. He says, I'm in January, there may be a lot of people looking for some answers depending on what happens. So I've got a guy coming in the second week of January. Hey, you want to do something together? This guy pastored a church just down the road. And I said, sure, maybe we could get the community center and do kind of an event together or whatever. Well, before we left there, we had come up with something we called the Millennium Hope Crusade. This would be a countywide crusade in a county that only had 12,000 people. Don't know how you have an area-wide crusade in a county with 12,000 people. We decided we would. He decided I should be the director. I had no qualifications to be a director, and so here I was, 29 years old, director of an area-wide crusade, and we began. So the first thing I did was I got some information from the Georgia Baptist Convention on how to do an area-wide crusade. Opened up the package, first page, no lie, first page, you need at least 18 months to do an effective area-wide crusade. I'm like, whew, we're only 13 months late. So we went ahead and decided to do this crusade. Second week in January, we did it in Roberta, Georgia. We had 25 churches involved. I don't even think there are 25 churches in Crawford County. We had 25 churches involved in this crusade. We raised more money than we should have ever raised. And for four nights, we had somewhere around 500 people a night coming, not even counting the children who were next door in a church doing ministry, and they had a ministry for kids there. We saw somewhere around 35 people make professions of faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know why God did that then. I just know that he did. I know that he administrated it. I know that he called me. And I could give you story after story of things that happened just because I made myself available, not because I'm anything at all. That is of no boast on me. And so I'm asking you, if you're not available to God, that is, if there has never been a point where you know that you've trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm going to be real honest with you. All the rest of this stuff is pointless. Because until you come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in a conversion experience, being born again is what we sometimes call that, then nothing else matters. So today might be that day for you. But if that has happened and you're going, I don't really know where God has me to serve. I don't really know where I'm supposed to be. Well, maybe it is that today's a day for you to say, you know, for the first time, I really kind of need to make myself just available to God. Because I've had all kinds of reasons. See, Lord, I don't know what's ahead or what you want me to do, but I just need to make myself available. I'm going to suggest you do something. There's about to be a number on the screen. And you take this number in your text message, you take your phone, and this is one way that you can respond to today's message. You could put this number in the little area where you normally put the person's name to text them, and down in the message portion, just put the word decision and send that off. And someone will get in touch with you on how you can respond or how we can pray with you. Or maybe today you say, well, Pastor Johnny, I'd love to text, but I really need to talk with someone today. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Then today, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to step up and walk out those back doors, and someone's going to be back there with a mask on and socially distanced, all that. But maybe you want to talk to someone today, and someone's going to be out there that you can talk to that can pray with you and help you. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, help us now, right now, to make ourselves available to you. Why don't you stand right
together? Father, restore the joy that we once knew when we first called your name. Father, renew the passion that we once had for others to do the same. Father, revive your church with holy fire to do great things again. Father, restore us, renew us, revive us. Rebuild your church again.